Turn again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are thinking this morning about these words in the opening verses. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter is dealing with the situation where a Christian woman has an unsaved, unbelieving husband, a man who, as Peter puts it, does not believe the word. Here is a woman who has found Christ. Maybe she was talking to friends down in the marketplace, and they told her about this wonderful Saviour. Maybe she stopped to listen to a Christian missionary who was preaching in the open air, and her heart was opened. And this pagan woman, who has worshipped idols all her days, was drawn to Christ. She trusted Christ. She became a new creature, a child of God. A whole new world opened up to her. She was thrilled as she hears the gospel of saving grace preached. And then this woman goes home to her husband, almost bursting to talk of what she's heard, what she knows in her heart to be true. She goes home and she spills out the wonderful thing that has happened to her. She goes and tells her husband. Peter takes that for granted, that this woman will tell her husband about what she's found. How could she not tell the man whom she loves most in the world? How could she not tell her partner who's closer to her than anyone else? Of course, when she goes home, she tells him about the Saviour that she's found. And he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe the word that she tells him. Of course, he may show it in different ways. He may listen to her patiently and then smile in a very tolerant, understanding way. Well, women must have their little enthusiasms. They go through these phases, you know. And if it makes you happy, dear, that's fine with me. Providing it doesn't, you know, cause any problems in the home. I'm very happy for you, really. I just think most women find that patronizing, superior approach perhaps the most infuriating one of all. Or it may be that he's more hostile. He may tell her she's a fool. He may set out to argue her out of her newfound faith in Christ. And so he tells her that science has proved such and such, and that so and so, this expert, has said such and such. And whatever argument she brings up in reply, he just sweeps it aside. He's not really listening to her. It may be that he'll be very suspicious. And he'll jump to the conclusion straight away that she's being conned, that these new Christian friends she's made are all rogues, that they're all after something, that she's just gullible. He may be furious. He may forbid her to go to any of these meetings. She's brought home a Bible, he may throw it in the dustbin. He may hit her. He may forbid her ever to talk again about this religion of hers. He may react in any of these ways. Or he may be genuinely upset. He may feel betrayed, because in the past he and his wife have been so close, and he feels that this new enthusiasm of hers is going to drive a wedge between them. In the past they've shared everything, and now she's coming home saying that this Jesus Christ has become more important to her than her husband, than her family, than her home. Hardest of all, maybe, he may be completely uninterested. There are husbands like that. That is the way they show their disbelief of the word. A husband who simply doesn't seem to mind what she believes, or where she goes, or whether she goes out to these meetings or not, providing she doesn't ask him to get involved. When a woman becomes a Christian and begins to tell her husband the word, he may react in any of these ways. And I should add that there is no predicting which way he'll react. Many newly saved Christian women have been quite amazed and shocked by the reaction of their husband, because it seemed so out of character. It seemed contrary to all his reactions in the past. A man who's usually very placid and tolerant becomes furious and aggressive when his wife comes back to him talking of her faith in Christ. A man who's usually very understanding and willing to listen and to reason becomes completely stubborn and unhearing. There is simply no predicting the reaction of the human heart when for the first time it's confronted with the Word of God. What you must never forget is this, that there is a deep enmity in the human heart against God. Adam is a rebel against God. He's running from God. He's hiding from God. In his inmost being, he hates God and wishes God weren't there. The mind of the natural man, says Paul, is enmity against God. And you must never forget that when you are trying to tell the gospel to someone close to you, whether it's your husband or your parents or even your boss at work. Though they may not know it, they're trying to escape God. They're trying to keep him at a distance because they hate the one they sinned against. They hate the one who speaks to them in their conscience. They hate their Creator to whom they're responsible. And now this God, whom they've been hiding from, has come and broken into their home. He's taken over the person closest to them. Their husband or their wife has joined forces with God. Their child has turned traitor and gone over to the side of the God they've been trying to avoid. And that is why you may see such a total rejection of the word when you witness to someone close to you. On any other subject, maybe, your husband will be very reasonable and approachable. But on this subject, he's so irrational, and you can't understand why. Well, that's why. In his inmost being, though he may not be aware of it, he's a man who's built up a fortress around him to keep God at a distance. And now you, his wife, have opened the gate and brought God into the fortress. You've brought God into the home, and all the security he's built up for himself has gone. Whether he reacts with fury, or whether he reacts with a barrage of intellectual arguments, or whether he reacts with that superior tolerance, or whether he reacts with apathy, Remember, these are the defenses of a human being whose soul hates God. Adam hid in the trees. He didn't want to meet God. He didn't want to face God. And when that voice comes ringing or whispering through the garden, Adam, Adam, where are you? How Adam fears that voice. How he'd love to silence that voice. And it's through you that that voice is ringing now or whispering now. Don't be surprised by whatever reaction you receive when you try to tell the person nearest to you of the Lord Jesus Christ. How this brings home to us the need of prayer before we speak to anyone, and particularly before we speak to those who are closest to us about the gospel of God. You aren't fighting merely against ignorance or against prejudice or against natural apathy. You're confronting enmity. You're confronting enmity against God, and only God himself can take away that enmity. Only God can call Adam out of the shadows where he's hiding. And so we pray. As the newly converted woman goes back to her home, knowing she must speak to her husband about Christ, she goes with prayer on her lips. She goes with the prayers of God's people behind her. Oh God, open that closed heart. Oh God, turn his enmity against yourself into desire for yourself. We have no other weapon. Notice, incidentally, that Peter talks in this verse about the husband who does not believe the word. And by the word, Peter surely means the gospel, the message, the truth. As this newly saved Christian woman goes back to her home with prayer on her lips for her husband, what is it she needs to tell him? She must make it her goal to tell him the word. In other words, she must actually tell him the truth of God. She must be direct. She doesn't just tell him about those new Christian friends she's got. She doesn't just tell him about the church that she started going to. No, she actually tells him the word. You know, I found something out I never knew before. I found that there's a God who made everything, who rules everything. I've realized that we've sinned against him. I have. You have too, dear. But I've learned there's a way to be forgiven, that there's a way to be brought back to God. And I believe he saved me. And I want him to save you too. You see, she actually tells him the gospel. She must actually tell him the word. I'm sure that there are many Christian people who have an unconverted partner and who have never actually told the gospel, told the word to their partner. They've talked about church, and they've invited their partner to services, and they've argued about evolution and whether we should go shopping on a Sunday, but they've never actually told their partner what the gospel is. They've never actually told him what the word of God says, what the gospel proclamation is. And remember, it is only through the gospel that God saves people. When we talk about all those other things, all we're doing is giving them time to get their defenses up. Let's actually tell them the gospel. a newly converted Christian woman should make it her goal, prayerfully, to tell her husband as soon as possible, not just that she's become a Christian, but what the gospel actually is. A newly saved Christian child should aim with the help of God as soon as possible to tell his parents not just that he's going to church, not just that he's been converted, but what the Word of God actually teaches. So let me ask you. You have an unconverted husband, or maybe an unconverted wife, or father, or mother. Have they actually ever heard from you the gospel, the word, the message about God, God the Creator, God the Judge, God the Savior? Yes, they know that you've got some religious enthusiasm. Yes, they know that you believe the Bible and that you read it. Yes, they know that you pray. They know that you've got Christian friends. But do they actually know what the gospel is? Have you ever told them? How can they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless somebody tells them? Peter makes it clear that our task is to tell the word to those we love. But Peter also makes it clear that when we have told the word to those we love best, when we have told them the gospel clearly, tenderly, prayerfully, there will still be those who do not believe it, who react in any of the ways we were thinking about earlier. Peter takes it for granted that there are Christian women in the churches he's writing to whose husbands don't believe the word, don't believe the gospel they've heard from their wives. Their wives have told them the gospel. Their wives have been faithful. But they don't believe it. Now, what then is Peter's counsel to these Christian women in those circumstances? Well, we've been thinking about it for the past 3 weeks. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. You have spoken to your husband, and he's closed his ears to the word. He doesn't want to hear any more, and he's made that plain. Now, what do you do? Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Peter, of course, doesn't mean you give in and you abandon the faith in order to please your husband. You don't have that option. But you commit yourself, says Peter, to a life of humble, loving submission to this unconverted man. And you believe that that is the means God will use to save him in God's time. You show your willing submission to your husband. And you do it in all the practical ways we've thought about in recent weeks. You accept that he is the head of the house. Unless he tells you to do things which are flatly against God's law, you obey him. You follow his leadership. You don't undermine his position. If he doesn't want them there, you don't fill up his home with Christian friends. You don't criticize him to others or run him down in front of the children. You don't talk about him behind his back, even to your Christian friends. You don't go to the prayer meeting and tell the people there all sorts of private things about your husband that he would hate to have you say about him. You're more careful than ever before to please him, to make his home a place where he can be happy. You put aside your own feelings, your own preferences, and day after day you say, I want to please him. You run the house so that it's more comfortable for him than ever before. His meals are better prepared. His shirts are better ironed. You stop thinking about your rights and your fulfillment. Instead, you say to yourself day after day, I'm here to be his wife. And I want to please him. I want to make him happy. And I want to win him. Now, of course, you will have difficult dilemmas as you follow that pattern. There will be points where his wishes seem to clash with your principles. Do you teach your children to say grace at the tea table when Dad's there, if it embarrasses Dad? What do you do if he orders you never to meet with Christians again, or never to speak to your children about God? There are Christian women who have to face those sort of dilemmas. Those are the difficult cases. And we can't discuss them all this morning. But in those situations, even in those situations, you have the promise of God's word. If any man or woman lacks wisdom, he or she should ask God, who gives generously without blaming, and it will be given. And you have the word which says he will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape. In those situations of special dilemmas, you will be given special wisdom and special grace as you seek it through the scriptures and prayer. But those are the exceptional circumstances. And let me repeat again, most of the time, if we are honest, it is not those dilemmas of principle that are the problems for you. Most of the time, the hard thing about submitting is that you want one thing and he wants something different. He likes to do things this way, you like to do things that way. Most of the time, it is simply your preferences, your feelings, your will against his. And there are no dilemmas in those situations. Peter simply says to these Christian women, wives, be submissive. Wives, submit. Where it is your preference against his, submit. Where it is your judgment against his, submit. Where it is your pleasure against his, submit. It is as simple a rule as that. You want to win your marriage partner? Well, then there is only one way of doing it. You must show this sort of submissive spirit. Your husband may reject your arguments when you speak to him about spiritual things. He may dismiss your Bible texts, but he cannot fail to see the change in your life and in your attitude if you obey this command. And especially, he cannot deny that something has changed when he sees that you've learned to control your tongue. You see Peter's emphasis here? That they may be won over without words. They are won over by the fact that you've learned to be silent. We thought the other week about those Bible verses that deal with nagging wives. It's better, says the writer of Proverbs, to live on a corner of the house, to live upon the roof, than to share a house with a nagging wife. A nagging wife is like a constant dripping. And nothing is more likely to win this godless husband than the fact that the dripping has stopped. How hard we find it to control our tongues, to tame our tongues. to let someone else have the last word, to gracefully submit to someone else's judgment, to swallow what we think is unfair without arguing back, to remain silent even when we think someone else has got it all wrong. But that's a crucial part of the submission that Peter is talking about. A Christian woman does not nag her husband. She doesn't harangue him. She doesn't lecture him, even on spiritual subjects. She's told him the word. And now she is content to win him without words, says Peter. If he's happy and willing to talk about spiritual things, well, that's grand. But if not, she knows how to keep her mouth shut. And Peter says, this is what will impress your husband more than anything. Remember that phrase down in verse 4, where Peter says that Christian women should have the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says that's what makes a woman beautiful to her husband, when she has a gentle and quiet spirit. Let me ask you, would your husband ever describe you in that way? Well, I don't know about this religion of hers, but I've got to say this. Since she became a Christian, she's become gentle and quiet. Oh, we used to have such rows, but now she just gives in. She used to nag me all the time, but now I've got some peace in my home. Would that be your husband's verdict on you, that you have a gentle and quiet spirit? That you get on with the work that needs to be done without nagging, without complaining, without fussing? Peter says that's what will win them. Your behavior. They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. A house that was always in a mess becomes clean and orderly. A woman who was always buying new clothes and then nagging her husband for the money becomes economical and careful with what she has. A wife who was always out with her friends looking for a good time is happy to stay at home, being quiet, happily looking after her husband and children. That's what will reach his heart, says Peter. That's what will win him over, a gentle and quiet spirit worked out in all the practical details of life. Instead of thinking of God as that hostile enemy who wants to break in and wreck him and ruin him and make his life wretched, your husband will begin to realize that where God comes into a life, God brings peace and contentment and happiness and joy. Remember that. All your unconverted loved ones know about God is what they see in your lives. If your unconverted husband or wife or father or child sees you constantly discontented and grumbling and selfish and thoughtless and wasteful, then that shapes their view of God. But if they see in you contentment and wisdom and kindness and a gentle and quiet spirit, then they may say, moved by the Holy Spirit, if that's what happens when God comes into a person's life, I want this God. Tell them the word, says Peter. But then, without words, win them by your life. I don't know any more striking example of this in the history of the church than the story of Monica that lovely Christian woman who lived 1600 years ago in Algeria, in North Africa. Monica was married to a pagan, a man called Patricius, an immoral man. Now, this is her son writing, and he's remembering the home he grew up in, and he's remembering the way his mother, Monica, lived in that home. He says, when she was old enough, they gave her in marriage to a man whom she served as her lord. She never ceased to try to gain him for you, O Lord, as a convert. For she preached you to him continually by her behavior, by which you made her beautiful, and for which he respected, loved, and admired her. He was unfaithful to her, but her patience was so great that his infidelity never became a cause of quarreling between them. Even in those circumstances, she knew how to be silent. For she looked to you to show him mercy, hoping that chastity would come with faith. Though he was remarkably kind, he had a hot temper. But my mother knew better than to say or to do anything to resist him when he was angry. If his anger was unreasonable, she used to wait until he was calm and composed again. And then she took the opportunity of explaining what she had done. She knew how to keep her mouth shut. If he's shouting at her, if he's raging at her, if he's accusing her of all sorts of things unfairly, she knows how to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Many women used to gossip together and complain of the behavior of their menfolk. My mother would answer this complaint with another about the women's tongues. She knew how to be silent. She knew that if others were complaining about their terrible husbands, she wasn't going to. She was going to be loyal to him. Her manner was light, but her meaning serious, when she told these other women that ever since they had heard the marriage service read over to them, they ought to have regarded it as a contract which bound them to serve their husbands. And from that time onward, they should remember their condition and not defy their masters. I don't know that Monica's words would be widely welcomed in today's society, but she says, that's the way you must view your husband. You promised to obey him. Now do it. Serve him. These women knew well enough how hot-tempered a husband my mother had to cope with. And they used to remark how surprising it was that they had never heard or seen any marks to show that Patricius had beaten his wife, or that there had been any domestic disagreement between them, even for one day. And when they asked her as friends to tell them the reason, she used to explain the rule which I have mentioned. She used to explain that was her policy, that she won't argue with her husband. She won't shout back at him. She won't nag him. She won't complain at him. She won't discuss him behind his back. She submits to him as her lord and master. Monica lived with that man and his immoralities and his unreasonable behavior for many years. And through those years she prayed. She prayed for his conversion. And he seemed hard, and he seemed unmoved, and he seemed unchanged. In the end, she won her husband for you, O Lord, as a convert in the very last days of his life on earth. After his conversion, she no longer had to grieve over those faults which had tried her patience before he was a Christian. It wasn't accomplished in a week, or in a month, or in a year, or in 5 years, or 10 years. For many, many years of married life, Monica was there in that home praying for her husband, preaching to him not by words but by her life, by her gentle and quiet spirit. And the day came when the Lord opened her husband's heart. It was only in the last months before he died. It had taken long years of waiting and prayer and perseverance and submission. Some of you know who the son was that described his mother, Monica, in that way. He was a wayward lad, a lad called Augustine. Monica not only won Patricius, she won Augustine in the end. By the same perseverance, by the same patience, by the same loving prayers. Augustine, who lived such a wayward and wicked life, became a believer. And it was chiefly through the influence of that godly mother. It was because he had seen his mother and he had seen the purity and the sweetness and the gentleness of her life in the home. He could never forget that. He went off into the world. He went off into promiscuity. He went off into wild philosophies. He went off into all sorts of things. But he could never forget what he had seen in his home. He could never forget how his mother had shown that gentle and quiet spirit in the face of all her husband's provocations. And there came the day when Augustine laid down his rebellion against the living God. And when he sought his mother's God and the God who had become his father's God. And there came the day when Augustine became a Christian and became one of the great spiritual leaders and preachers of all time. And it was through the influence of a woman who worked out her Christianity in the little things. It was through the influence of a woman who knew how to keep her mouth shut, of a woman who refused to quarrel, a woman who refused to complain, a woman who refused to nag. How great things hang on the moment by moment life that you live. You go home to your husband or to your unconverted wife and they just say one unnecessary provocative comment over the lunch table. It's a little thing, isn't it, for you to bite back at them then. But it's on those little things that your witness depends. It's on those little things that your influence upon your children depends. It's on those little things that the kingdom of Christ depends. Peter doesn't say to these folk, well, one day a great preacher may come to your town and he'll win your husband. He doesn't say, well, maybe revival will break out in your city. And then, of course, your husband will be brought. He says, whether your husband is saved or not will depend largely upon whether you have shown this gentle and quiet spirit. Day by day, in all the little things, in all those minor circumstances, in all those little challenges. These words have relevance not just for wives, of course. They have relevance for all of us. In the end, those of you who are in work, whether you win your workmates will depend not chiefly on what you say, it will depend on what quality of life they see in you. Those of you who are at college and you're trying to win skeptical, clever, sophisticated students, it won't be chiefly the quality of your apologetic arguments that will win them. It will be if they see in you a purity and a beauty of life that is like nothing they've seen before. Those of you who have unconverted parents, what will win them is not so much arguing with them. It will be that they see that you are a better son, a better daughter than you ever were before you knew Christ. Peter says that when men and women do not believe the word, then we must win them without words. And may God give us grace to do that. Amen.